So we arrive at possibly the most difficult part of this chapter this evening. I say possibly because when you go to the next portion, there are some equally challenging and taxing verses of scripture which is before us. But the difficulty this evening really consists in the simple fact that we are now entering the realms of eschatology. And for possibly my children who are here this evening, that's the doctrine of the last things. So when we think of eschatology, we might say the end times. More technically speaking, we should say the doctrine of the last things. Now, the difficulty presents itself because believers over the years have differed when it comes to their viewpoints and their understanding of such matters. We may like the idea that this should not be the case, but the reality is it is, not only in the realms of eschatology, but other matters. There has, for reasons known only to God, been a difference of opinion, and that's putting it nicely and mildly when it comes to these matters. Again, as for why one believer who knows and loves the Lord and claims nothing else but Christ and Him crucified will come to what we call a premillennial viewpoint, and while another believer can reach an amillennial perspective or a postmillennial perspective, and both and all be utterly convinced in their own mind, it's not possible for me to answer this evening. Even so, it was good in the eyes and the mind of the Lord is probably what I should say. And maybe as I was thinking upon this, the Lord permits this to show us, after all, that we are but flesh and blood, and to ground us in those great needs of humility in the church. Now, with all that said, that's my safety buffer before I go any further this evening. With all that said, it is good and it is right for God's people to be well-rounded and grounded in their biblical knowledge, and also, I believe, to be earnestly persuaded, yet humbly so, with regard to their views and their understanding. What remains critical is that we are first and foremost saved. That's something that every child of God will agree upon. And that we also hold to the firm belief that our Lord Jesus Christ shall come again and every eye shall see Him. And there will be the ushering in of the eternal state. These are all, we might call, some of the great musts when it comes to these things that deal with the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, part of me wants to explore eschatology a lot further. And so I said this morning, and once I said it, I can't really unsay it and backtrack. But it's been in the back of my mind for some time to use our Bible studies, because we have more time and it lends itself to certainly more of a teaching nature of the ministry, to look at eschatology. And remember that great subject deals with much more than just simply the return of Christ and the millennium and so on and whatever we mean by these things. So I think we'll do that. We'll look at our Bible studies and I'll pray and trust that God will give me wisdom along those lines. In any case, this evening, we do well, before we go any further, to do two things before we come to our text of Scripture. First of all, as with all doctrine and teaching in Scripture, it is important, it is vital, it is essential that we always compare Scripture with Scripture. That's true when it comes to anything in the Word of God, any teaching. We cannot establish any teaching within Scripture on simply one verse. There must be a comparing of Scripture with Scripture. That the whole call of God is what? Search the Scriptures. It is part of our rightly dividing the Word of God. That's the first thing I say. I trust that we know that already, and that's firmly in your mind. And secondly, before we go a little bit further, as we work our way through these next few verses, we have to remember that we've already keyed in our coordinates, so to speak. We know the pathway we're taking in this chapter. The Apostle Paul, when he mentions what he does mention in these verses, he's not suddenly stopping in his argumentation and saying, you know what, we're going to take a completely different pathway now and explore something altogether different. It's all part of what he's saying. Remember that. And while he will seem to diverge and go here and there, they're simply natural branches of that same tree. It's always the same route, it's the same end, it's the same fruit. He's going the same direction. And what has the Apostle Paul dealt with prior to this? He is affirming and proving the resurrection of the dead, whether saved or unsaved. And as we've seen in more recent times, as he now sort of narrows that teaching to the believer, he's saying that the believer shall rise because we have Christ who is our first fruits. Because he is risen, the child of God shall rise also. So we're not to ignore these things. If that is the direction that he's taking, then we should not seek to take a different route and overlook this matter which is at hand. And as Paul develops this, he moves on to the form and the substance of the glorified believer. What will that resurrected body be like when it's united with its soul? What is it going to be? That's why the end of this chapter is quite astonishing. When this corruptible, verse 54, shall put on incorruption and mortal immortality. They're tremendous truths, aren't they? But he's working his way there. We must remember that our thread of thought is most important as we deal with these more taxing and challenging verses. That by and in Christ, God's people will know the resurrection of their mortal bodies, and thus in that sense of the word immortality is known in the great day of the resurrection. What an astonishing thought. But as we see, as that thought is before us, there is a door which is opened. It is this door of eschatology. And if you can't see it, then look again at the verses which are before us. It does lend itself and open up to us this whole discussion. What will accompany, what will happen when our Lord Jesus Christ returns again? What will happen at the second return of our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, as I was dealing with these verses, and I'm sure you can appreciate when you look at them, there is so much in them. There really is. So what do we do? How do we make this as straightforward as we can and not sort of get so confused by all different ideas and thoughts? Well, I'm going to leave two thoughts with you. And what I'm saying this evening is that what I mentioned this evening is not the be-all and end-all. In other words, the two headings that I give you, the 2 points, is not all that will accompany our Saviour's return. But I'm strictly dealing with the verses which are before us here. So first of all, what will happen when our Saviour returns? The resurrection, this is our first point, the resurrection of all mankind. The resurrection of all mankind. Verse 23, Paul says, "But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming." Now, under this, we need to ask ourselves 2 questions. Why does Paul say this? Let's talk to him. Paul, why are you saying this? And let him answer for himself according to the word of God as he's inspired by the Holy Spirit to write these things. I suggest that he mentions this detail in verse 23 because he's anticipating what someone might say by way of objection. Now, is that something new for the apostle? Well, of course it isn't. We know it isn't. He's done it time and time again. If you look just into the chapter, you'll notice that one of Paul's methods of teaching is that when he establishes a teaching, he's always trying to anticipate what someone's going to say by way of an objection. So again, let me give you an example. Verse 30, he asks a question, "Why stand we here in jeopardy every hour?" The sort of implication there, the sense in which he's perceiving a question is, what's the point of all this if there's no resurrection? Your life's in danger, you're taking a stand for the things of the gospel. And why are you doing this, Paul? So he anticipates it and he answers. Even more clearly, you'll see it in verse 35. Listen to his words. "But some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come?" So you see, he's feeling a little bit further ahead here. That's what the apostle does in his writings. And I believe that's a good sign of a diligent and a faithful preacher. A faithful preacher and a faithful teacher of the word of God will not only just set forth what the word of God is teaching, but then they will seek to anticipate the questions that will arise. and to supply the answers, and at the very least, be ready at hand to give an answer. Now, one of Paul's traits and qualities is that when God is moving him to write the word of God and breathing upon him, he states these great truths, but he's also anticipating. That's what I believe verse 23 is all about. But every man. So what was the question he anticipated? Something maybe along these lines. Some would ask the question and say, well, okay, if in verse 22, in Christ all shall be made alive, then why are the bodies of believers still in the ground, still in the sepulchres, still in the tombs, still perished in the seas or in the desert land? When will all this happen? You see that now? He's mentioned something in verse 22, and by saying it, he's opening the door, and we know that because he then introduces that thought. But he says, don't finish thinking here. But every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ's at his coming. And that's Paul's point here. Listen, folks, an order. An order of which he speaks. The order concerns Christ and all that follow afterwards. Let me say this, the order that is being established here is not the order of two resurrections. It's my belief when it comes to these matters. Christ first resurrected, and then those which are his at his resurrection. Now, some will come to this word order, and they will, I believe, try to make it mean too much. So, for example, some suggest that it strengthens the argument that there are various resurrections. We'll get to that in a short while. Follow the return of Christ. One resurrection, 1,000 years, another resurrection, and so on. Or else some actually have the idea, which I don't believe is established anywhere in Scripture, that when Christ comes, there's sort of an order in which people are raised, the more preeminent Christians. So again, I believe it's straining the word greatly when you say that. No, the suggestion is not that. It's very clear that it's being established here. There is the resurrection of Christ, and he's the first fruits. He's the pledge, and we've dealt with that in those previous verses. And there is an order. It's not as if Christ rose from the dead, and then everyone rose, and we're looking out to find where they are. No, there will be a time, the time in which we're living now. But when he comes, there will be this great resurrection. So I would say to you that all Christians agree at that first hurdle, that the resurrection of the dead will accompany our Lord's second coming. So we might answer the question, well, why is Paul saying what he's saying? Because he's anticipating this question, why is everyone still in the grave? Well, there's still time to come, the time which we're living now. Now, here's the more difficult thing. What is he saying here? What is he saying? Is Paul saying that only believers are resurrected from the dead at the Lord's coming and not anyone else? They have to wait, all the ungodly? Is that what he's saying? After all, those who propose this, they will argue from verse 23, and they say, look at what the text says. Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ at his coming. And the point they say is there's no mention of the unrighteous. There's no mention of the ungodly. But look, if you go down that line, there's no mention of them at all. If you go into verse 24 and so on. But again, we'll just hold that thought in view. Now, this is where the paths begin to diverge, and they diverge quite a lot. And that's where the difference of opinion, that nice word that I'm using or phrase I'm using this evening, comes into focus. Now, God willing, we'll look at the areas of eschatology in more detail in our Bible studies. But I trust that we are all familiar to some extent with what the leading schools of thought are. And I may just list them to you. I will in the studies go through them one by one. There is the view of the premillennial, the amillennial, and the postmillennial. To confuse us, within each of these schools of thought, there are also subgroups. So that's where it gets a little bit more difficult. So the premillennialist will hold to the view, and I'm making this very basic here, The premillennial view holds to the view that there is a resurrection of the bodies of believers at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then there is a literal 1,000-year reign. And then there will be the resurrection of the unbelievers' bodies. That's not everything, but that's just the sort of basic definition when it comes to the resurrection. So two resurrections, sometimes dubbed the double resurrection. I believe in more recent times there were those who hold to the secret rapture and hold to various views which really come under the heading of dispensationalism, and it's more a leading school in America in recent times, and there's even a suggestion amongst some of them of a third resurrection because of the idea that some hold to that saints die in the years of tribulation and they've got to be raised again. So it gets a little bit complicated. Not many hold that view, by the way, but it does sort of circulate in some people's company. To argue for this double resurrection, that is, a resurrection of believers, a 1,000-year literal reign of Christ, the resurrection of the ungodly, they will turn to verses such as we have before us, and they will say, only believers are mentioned. So again, you'll see it there. If you just isolate the text, Christ the first fruits, afterward, they that are Christ that is coming. It just mentions them, doesn't mention anyone else. The premillennial will also reference Revelation 20 quite a lot when it comes to these matters. Verse 5, but the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years are finished. This is the first resurrection. So it may seem convincing on the surface. As you can tell, I'm not a premillennial when it comes to explaining these things. But now in contrast to this is the amillennial and even the post-millennial view of the resurrection. And I say that because they have their differences as well. But the resurrection I'm dealing with here. And this I hold to myself. This is the view that is mine. And I have been persuaded this for some time. In fact, I'll put this on record. One of the leading reasons why I cannot hold to a premillennial viewpoint is because of the doctrine of the resurrection. There are other areas, and I will freely admit, it will challenge me in my thoughts. And I'll go, okay, I can sort of see the struggle between these two things and question these matters. But when it comes to the resurrection, I think it's compelling when you examine all the data in Holy Scripture. For example, let's just try to deal with our verse before we go any further. It's very simply explained. You know, the argument is this, the premillennial will say, it's Christ, the first fruits, afterwards Christ is coming. There's no mention, but the point is, Paul has already reminded us that he's moved away from a very broad spectrum to deal with the child of God, the believer. He's addressing intentionally the Christian. That doesn't mean that he's excluding the reality that the unjust we raise as well. It just simply means he's focusing upon the believer. He's wanting to encourage them. He's wanting to draw the church of Christ away from the false teaching. So he's bringing their minds. He's saying that these are the benefits that come by way of the child of God. And the reason why is because there are other passages that deal with the horror that waits the ungodly. It's not Paul's intention to deal with both in this portion, and therefore there's no reason for him to mention it. Furthermore, Paul continues in verse 24, and he says, then cometh the end, and we'll look at very shortly, but you shall see that he neither mentions any resurrection of the ungodly, but rather indicates a final destruction of all that offends. With regard to Revelation 20, you'll be glad to know that I'll leave that to our Bible studies and deal with it in that time. Either that's just a cop-out or I'm aware of time. Maybe a combination of both. But let's call upon one of these rules and these musts that I mentioned earlier on. What does all other scripture say? The evidence, I believe, is overwhelming. It speaks emphatically. It makes it clear the resurrection of all the dead, whether saved or unsaved, coincides with the parousia or the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that coincides with the end of the world. Daniel 12, verse 2. Listen to the words of Scripture. Daniel 12:2, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Even more clearer are the words of our Lord in John chapter 5 that we read. John chapter 5 is an excellent commentary on what we have here this evening. What is the Lord Jesus saying in this incredible chapter of Scripture? It ties in with Paul's teaching. Read those verses again in your own time. Look at the Father giving the authority into the hands of the Son. But listen to the words of our Saviour in verse 28. Marvel not at this, Jesus says, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice. Now, please note this, folks. At this stage, nothing in that whole context indicates that the word all means only believers or unbelievers. It clearly indicates everyone. So listen again. All which are in the graves will hear his voice. Verse 29. And shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. There is no insertion of 1,000 years. There is no indication they are separated by a timeline. There is every indication that it is a one final event. We might ask the question, what happens when our Savior comes? It's the resurrection of everyone. And it will be unto life and everlasting life or everlasting contempt. Acts 24:15. Paul says, I have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. Again, nothing in Paul's teaching, not one hint of a literal millennium between the two resurrections. You'll not find it. Not there. I also have to point out that the language often used by our Saviour is very emphatic as well. The sort of illustrations he gives, or the almost the metaphorical way in which the Saviour speaks. He speaks of wheat and tares, sheep and goats, and how they left together, and how they'll be divided together. And it's all in one moment. It's all on one occasion. It's all one thing. And such will usher in the eternal state of the new heaven and earth. For these reasons, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ will usher in the resurrection of both the saved and the unsaved. That's the first thing that Paul is dealing with here in terms of Christ and his coming. But then notice lastly, as we ask ourselves the question, what will happen at the return of Christ? Well, there will be the culmination. And I know it's a little bit wordy, but I need to use these words this evening. The culmination of the mediatorial reign of Christ. The reign of Christ as our mediator in that office and capacity of mediator. And I'll explain this. Most of it we should be aware of anyway. But the culmination of that, not the beginning of it, the culmination of it. Well, why do I say that? Look at verse 24. Then cometh the end. Then cometh the end. It's clear to see that Paul focuses more upon this. I mean, he's really pausing here. He's developing these grand and these great themes before us. And they're very challenging. For example, as you go on, there's even more challenging verses. A bit of homework for maybe myself and for yourself in your spare time. What does Paul mean in verse 28 when he says, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him? What does that mean? So that's something we'll have to deal with next time. But now we're attempting to outline what happens at the return of Christ. It is clear that much more happens in Scripture, but this is what we're dealing with here in Paul's words. And we are concentrating on this one detail, which to the apostle is obviously very critical. And I know this because of how he speaks here. Listen to the word of God. Then the end. I mean, we have cometh in italics there. And so it's given the sense of the meaning, but you could rightly read it in that sense. Then the end. I don't see how you can see anything but what it's saying there. Then that are Christ that is coming. And as John has said, and as we read in Daniel and Acts, the resurrection of all and the judgment of all. And Paul says, line under it all. then the end, which then naturally ushers in the eternal state that we call it, the new heaven and new earth. These are powerful themes, aren't they? Then the end. And then Paul says, when he should have delivered up the kingdom to God. As I said earlier on, the end, I believe, is the end, which is followed by the new heaven and new earth. Now that synchronizes with other scriptural portions. 2 Thessalonians 1 is a clear example. We should know those words well, but I'll remind you of them. 2 Thessalonians 1, where the Lord is spoken of as returning here with immediate judgment. That's the end. Listen to the words of Paul, verse 7. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. It's not a difficult pattern of thoughts to follow. Verse 8. In flaming fire. He returns from heaven in flaming fire. These are doctrinal portions, remember. When you're looking at prophetical portions, they are to be understood in the light of doctrinal portions, not the other way around. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. Paul prioritizes, in this instance, the judgment of the ungodly. Whereas it seems when he's writing to Corinth, he's prioritizing the life which is given to the godly. So it's depending on what the reasoning is and the context of his letter. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the most fearful word, isn't it, for anyone not saved? The world in which we live shies away and hides away from any sort of teaching or even any sort of parenting where there's going to be a threat or a warning of punishment. The Lord accompanies his word with a warning. He says there is an end. There's an end of all things. Either the end comes in terms of that a life will expire and will die, and all is too late there. But in a more solemn sense, when our Lord Jesus Christ comes, it doesn't become some period of time where there are now opportunities for multitudes to get right with God. No, it's the end. When the eye sees him through those clouds, if that eye is one of unbelief, there will be that solemn dawn and realization, it's too late for me. He's coming in flaming fire. He's taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction. Verse 10, he goes on to say, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints. Saints aren't excluded. It's just an emphasis here. In Thessalonians. You see in this instance the emphasis which is placed here, and it all ties in with Paul's words in our passage of scripture. The end signifies the end. The disciples asked the Lord this in Matthew 24, what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world? While that may not argue the case that both will happen at the same time, although I believe they will, what it does remind us is that the end is the end. Matthew 24, verse 6, Jesus says, the end is not yet. Verse 13, he that shall endure unto the end. The language of Scripture in reference to the end is always a final thing. Not the beginning of a thousand-year reign, and not the meaning that there's another resurrection to come. The end. And Paul is saying that in this passage of Scripture. He says it to believers. Then the end. Then the end. This is a tremendous emphasis. Please note the emphasis here is not then cometh the end when Jesus returns and then all other things will take place over a long period of time followed by more events. Please notice the language of Scripture here. And notice the tense which is used. Verse 24, then cometh the end, when he shall have. Not he will go on to do. So what Paul is saying here, now if we're not following along, I want you to follow at this point very carefully. Paul is making it very clear that when our Lord Jesus Christ returns again, that's going to be the culmination, as I said, of this mediatorial reign of our Lord Jesus Christ, when he shall have. He's been doing it all of this time, even in this very moment now, and he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, and he shall have put down all rule and authority and power. He's doing it now. He's been doing it, we might say, even since the resurrection and his very death and resurrection. And he'll do it all the way until he comes again. He shall have done all these things. That's the tense. You see it there? So it's a really important detail to keep in mind. The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ marks not the beginning of a reign or earthly kingdom, but actually the culmination and climax of all that Christ has done as mediator. For my kids that are here this evening, and if we've forgotten what we mean by mediator, mediator is a go-between, yeah? Someone that is representing and needs to represent both parties. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the only mediator of our salvation, because he represents God, he is Almighty God, and he represents man because he's holy man. And he's the only mediator. And as a mediator, we see him sometimes as a prophet and a priest. But here it's the language of a king. And that's what Paul is addressing these believers. And what a tremendous way to counter error and falsehood and heresy, which had seeped into the hearts of the ranks of the people of God. You're doubting these things? How dare we doubt these things? What a slight it puts upon even the reign of Christ. It's this snowball effect. You deny one, you're denying this, you're denying that. You might as well just throw everything out the window. No, we hold to it all. It is now we ask more things, because we should be asking questions. What does it mean when Paul says he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God? Well, first of all, we know in the Bible that the kingdom of God and our Lord Jesus is an everlasting kingdom. Yeah, we all know that. Psalm 145:13, thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. It's an everlasting dominion. In other words, in that sense, the kingdom of God and of our Christ has no end. If it did, it means he ceases to be God. He is God, he is King, he is Lord for all of the ages. That has never changed, nor will it ever change. So now we've got a bit of a problem, but what does this mean then? The delivering up of a kingdom and putting down all rule and authority and reigning until the enemy is under his feet, and the signifying of something coming to an end. That's what Paul is saying here. We understand it in this sense, that when it comes to the sort of the reign of God and Christ as Creator and Lord, of course there's no end to that. But we also know that when it comes to our Lord Jesus Christ, when our Lord rose again, there was a dominion and a power and authority that was given to him because he is mediator. It's a really important point to get hold of this evening. And if it's hard to grasp, I really encourage you to maybe even hear the message again, study these things out yourself. There is a difference there, a very important one. Do you remember in Matthew 28 and verse 18, what did the Lord Jesus say to the 11 apostles? He said, all power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. He didn't say that I've had all of this power forever. No, that's true in the sense that when we think of him as God, that he is reign and king and an everlasting kingdom. But he's talking now by virtue of his death and his resurrection. The Father gives this mediatorial reign that is of a temporal nature as far as it's concerned. That does have an end to it. But he says, look, it's given into me all power, all authority into my hands. And he says, go and make disciples of all nations. Go and preach the gospel. What a wonderful message that is. It encourages me. It's not upon me to get up every day and say, you know, I've got to preach. And I've got to do this because, you know, if I don't do it, no one else will. I'm glad that underneath the foundation of us all as Christians, that we have the reign of our Lord Jesus Christ as mediator. And there is this mission to build the church. and add to it such as should be saved. And it's been going on and on, hasn't it? And it has this tremendous emphasis when it comes to even the resurrection of our Lord. Listen to Paul in Romans 14, verse 9. He says, "For to this end Christ both died," listen, "rose," revived, resurrection, "that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living." He's always been Lord, but now there is this peculiar, particular mediatorial office and emphasis which is put upon it. Acts 10:42, "And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it was he which was," what, "ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead." This is part of an essential part of his office as mediator. And one that must comfort the church of Christ through all the ages. The culmination of this will be the bringing of all of the people safely to glory, and at the same time, the subduing of all his enemies. So there you have it in verse 24. When he comes, it's the culmination of this great reign of Christ. It doesn't mean he stops being Lord and King. He's God Almighty. He's forever the God-man. But it's the closing of that mediatorial reign. Because why? We're with him. We're in glory, aren't we? And all the enemies have been subdued and defeated. And there's no more death. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and authority and power. And fear the wickedness of men. Things aren't out of control. Our Lord reigns to the ends of the earth. And so he reigns, verse 25, till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The enemies are not just simply people or persons, but notice how even the enemy itself is death. The enemy is death. Last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. This is what he delivers up. It doesn't mean he's relegated or demoted in any sense. Paul's point is this: the enemies are not simply just people and persons, but even death. And he's coming full circle now to everything which he's been saying. The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ means not even the grave itself becomes a snare to the child of God. They shall rise, never to die anymore. Like their Lord, they were once dead, but now they live. And meanwhile, dear child of God, I want to encourage you in this. I know it's taxing. I know there are things to think about. I don't know how much stays with us, and I trust you've understood as much as I can give you this evening. But let me comfort you in this respect, dear believer. We rest in the comfort that God is not simply looking after a world that has no interest in him. Don't think of it in that way. It's not some casual look at the world and making sure just things are running smoothly. No. In the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, even now as he's at the right hand of God, fulfilling his reign as mediator, he's building his kingdom, isn't he? He's bringing the souls for whom the blood of Christ is shed, everyone safely into the kingdom of God, and every enemy subdued. And when he comes, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Then cometh the end. And then will be the eternal state, and forever we shall be with the Lord. And Paul says, doesn't he, to the church at Thessalonica, comfort one another with these words. It's comfort, isn't it? If we're not saved, it can't be comfort. It must cause us to fear. Are we ready? If our Lord should come, does he find us out? May we be ready in that great day. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Amen.